Reading, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 8 to 25. So Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Excuse me. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Second reading comes from Romans chapter 1, reading from verses 18 to 25. So, Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
All right, good morning, everyone. Will you pray with me? All right, let's pray. God, our Father, we live in a world of great confusion and great brokenness. And incredible change. But Father, you are our God. You are our Creator. You are our Saviour. And we want to thank you that you have not remained silent, but that you have spoken your word, that we know who we are. We know that you have created us, and that you have created us for a relationship with you and for one another. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand even more today of what it is to be human, made in your image. We pray that you'll draw us to yourself again and point us to the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this series in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of the Bible, and I'm really enjoying it. I hope you are. It's very, very helpful, a very timely word. What we're looking at this morning is the creation of man, the creation of woman, and the creation of marriage. Now, we live in a society that has undergone massive, massive shifts in our thinking about marriage and family life over the last 50 years. And if you've been alive for that long, it's staggering to just look back and see the changes that have taken place. So, let me get you thinking. 50 years ago, right, in 1961, if you were to ask someone, what is marriage, what sort of things would people have said? You know, what sort of things define marriage?
Between a man and a woman.
Between a man and a woman, yeah.
In the eyes of God.
In the eyes of God, yeah. Okay, I think that's right. And I didn't even have that on my list, but I think people would have, and most marriages were in churches at that time. Although, and it's completely flipped around. Most marriages are not in churches today. Yep.
For life.
For life, right? For life is my first one. So, you know, as they come up with my, line up with mine, I put them up. So lifelong, as the classic wedding vows say, till death do us part. What's that? For the procreation of children. Yeah, that's on my list as well. Any others? Just throw a couple more out. 50 years ago. All right, let me give you a couple. Right, sexually exclusive. Right? That is, marriage was seen as the appropriate place for sexual relations. And once you're married, there were no other sexual partners. Number three, the expectation that you set up home together, right? So there wasn't a pattern of living together before marriage. You get married and then you move in together. Number four involves children. Marriage was the ideal context into which children would be born and raised. Now, of course, some married couples were unable to have children. But it was not something that very many people at all chose to do. No one chose to be married without children. And fifthly, as we've said, between a man and a woman. And many of those things are enshrined in Australian law when it relates to marriage. So the Marriage Act of 1961... Anyone know it off by heart? I'm sure Gordon knows it off by heart. And Bob, all right, here it is anyway. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. And that is still the Marriage Act that stands today. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. And you see a number of those things are picked up and reflected in the Marriage Act. But each one of those things has been significantly eroded over the last 50 years. So I'm just going to take them one at a time. The idea that marriage is lifelong, to start with. Today, for people getting married today, the estimate is that one in every three, or maybe even one in every two marriages, will end in divorce. So hovering somewhere. 50 years ago, it was 1 in 10. So 35 years ago, the government introduced no-fault divorce, and the divorce rate doubled overnight. Marriage now lasts as long as it works. You know, as long as the love lives on, the marriage lives on. Right? And a lot of marriage vows encapsulate that. I didn't think of sort of coming up with any quotes, but the idea of, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part, not many modern reconstructed marriage vows contain that sort of expectation of it being lifelong. Right? Lifelong commitment is no longer a necessary expectation of marriage in Australia. Secondly, the idea of it being sexually exclusive. So again, with the introduction of the no-fault divorce law, adultery is no longer a basis on which divorce takes place. And what I mean by that is it's not something that the court takes into account. The legal grounds is irretrievable breakdown, evidenced by 12 months separation. So there's no need for discussion about was there adultery, was someone at fault. It's just evidenced by 12 months separation. Now, I want you to have a look at this graph from about 10 years ago. And what it is, you can see a number of countries listed down. It's a big worldwide survey of thousands of people about the number of different sexual partners that people have. And when it sort of averages out, right, USA is 7.5, but it averages out 4.9 in those sort of countries that were surveyed. One of the alarming things about this survey is that those surveyed were between 16 and 21 years old. Right, another graph from the same report, and it's about infidelity towards a sexual partner. Right, and again, it's the same list of countries, but the dark blue is the percentage who, once when they were in a sexual relationship with one partner, actually had sexual relationships with another person, and so it averaged out about 34%, about a third of couples. Now, I realise this is the Durex Global Sex Survey, right? And so I want to sort of put a little caveat at this point. I realise it may not be the most highly reputable source for statistics, and I'm sure that the group of people surveyed was on the promiscuous end of the spectrum already, but I didn't want to spend too long on the internet looking up sex surveys, because I kept on finding things that I didn't really want to find out. So just, you understand, I tried to do my research, but there came a point where it needed to stop. But I think it illustrates the point that we all know. There is no longer an exclusive relationship between sex and marriage in countries like Australia. What about the next one, setting up home together? Marriage involves setting up a new home. In the 1960s, 3 out of 100 couples lived together prior to marriage, so it was 3%. Today, any guesses? Today? 73. It's actually up 79%, 80%, 4 out of 5. I've just got a little graph from the Australian Bureau of Statistics, and you see just the way it's grown each decade for the past 40 years. It's going to be 120 in 2 decades' time. So what about the connection between marriage and childbirth? Right, well, again, I've sort of gathered some statistics. 50 years ago, 1 in 20 babies were born outside of marriage. Now, today, statistics are that 1 in 3 babies are born outside of marriage. And so here's another graph from the Bureau of Statistics, and this is just showing the increase. The blue line is the increase in the births registered to unmarried mothers, starting around 10%, 35 years ago, up around, heading towards 35%. Along that same sort of lines, check out the decline in the average household over the past 100 years. So households, you know, used to be 4.5 people per household 100 years ago. Now the average household is close to 2.5 people per household. Now, I'm not throwing these statistics out as some kind of moral crusade, right? That's not the purpose in what I'm doing. I'm just illustrating that the landscape has changed dramatically. Right? We are in a completely different world when you're talking about marriage than you were 50 years ago. Now, what about the last aspect we mentioned before, between a man and a woman? Well, 50 years ago, our society could never have imagined same-sex marriages. Was it on the agenda at all 50 years ago? No. In fact, it's only in the last decade that a few countries around the world have started to legally allow same-sex marriages. Now, what percentage of Australians do you think are living in same-sex relationships?
Okay.
15%? So this is actually living together within a same-sex relationship?
Going one.
0.3. Well, Darren's closest, right? It's actually 0.4%, right? According to the 2006 census, 0.4% of adults were living in a same-sex couple relationship. That is cohabitating. Now, that's one in 250. Now, same-sex couples are still in a vast minority in Australia, yet the push towards gay marriage over the past year has been massive. I don't know if you noticed, just even in this last week, number of articles in the papers about just the changing mood of our society. I don't know whether the papers are reporting what's actually happening or actually pushing change, but a changing mood in our society. Queensland Premier Anna Bligh was calling this a fundamental human rights issue that must be addressed. And from what we know, the ALP, when they get together for their national conference in a few weeks' time, the issue is on the agenda to be discussed there. Is that right, Gordon?
Correct.
Yep. All right. So there's the backdrop. What is marriage? Now, I don't even think our society knows the answer anymore. Because every single distinctive, 50 years ago, every single distinctive that you said, yes, marriage is this, this, and this, and this, every one of those things is now up for grabs. And so what are you actually left with? What is marriage? And who actually decides? Who actually makes a decision what marriage is? And can you just redefine it like that? Anyway, there's some questions that we have to grapple with, but what we're going to do this morning is go back to what God has to say, because we believe in God the Creator, and He created marriage in the first place. So if we want to work this out, we've actually got to go back to Him for the answers. So come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Last week, we saw how humanity was created in God's image. See the quote from Genesis 1:27. I've laid it out like that because sort of deliberately in three phrases, but the three phrases are all saying the same thing with different nuances. That is, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. You see, when the first line says God created man in His own image, it's not talking about masculine people, it's talking about humanity at that point. So God created humanity in His own image, but then the last phrase qualifies that. It's male and female together make up humanity. We are together made in the image of God. So God creates mankind, humanity, men and women in His image. And then God stands back and assesses everything He's made and He says, it is very good. Now, as you move into chapter 2, we see a much fuller account of the creation of humanity. The man is created out of the dust of the ground. God breathes into his nostrils. God sets the man in the midst of a beautiful garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. And it is a garden that is just full of life and wealth. You know, you read it and you think, wouldn't it be fantastic to be there? It's interesting, the garden, this Garden of Eden, from there, these streams, the great streams of the ancient world, flowed from there, bringing life and prosperity and gold and wealth, you know, to the nations around about. And the man is placed, Adam is placed in the in the garden as the gardener, you know, to work it, to take care of it. And so you're reading just this beautiful description, and then chapter 2, verse 18 is a divine clangor. That is, the words comes from God's lips, it is not good. Right, up until this point, God has viewed everything, right, in creation, at every step along the way, he says, it is good. It is good. It is good. Right at the end, he says, it is very good. But now, God says, it is not good. Now, what is it that's not good? Verse 18, pick it up again. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. See, something wasn't right. Something was missing. What is it that's missing? Woman. Relationship. There is something profoundly relational about human beings. Now, as we go on in the Bible, you come to the New Testament and you actually come to realize God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. God himself is a profoundly relational being. And so when he creates humanity in his image, he creates a profoundly relational being. And marriage is at the heart of that. The two persons become one flesh. There's something about the image of God in his relational character being reflected in the creation of humanity. Now, in verse 18 that I read just now, notice it says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. I don't want you to misunderstand the word helper. It's easy to think the word suggests inferiority. You know, you're my little helper and you run around doing exactly what I want you to do, type of idea. Because throughout the Bible, God is described as a helper to his people. And there's no sense that there's an inferiority thing going on with God. No, God helps us. So there's a whole lot of psalms, you know, a number I've listed here. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. Psalm 33, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 54, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Right? And lots of passages, not only talk about God as our help and our helper, or in the New Testament, Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit as our helper. Now, this idea of a helper throughout the Bible is often used to talk about an ally in a military engagement. And so here you are, you're a nation, Israel's at war. They can't fight the battle on their own, so an ally, another nation, pulls along and helps them fight the battle. I reckon that is a great way of thinking about marriage. Not as a battle with each other, right? But joining forces as allies in a common cause. Right? But just want to clarify, there's nothing demeaning about the idea of being a helper. Yes, the man has been given a role, a responsibility, and the woman is created to help him in that. Now, verse 18, still on verse 18, it says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. And the literal phrase is really quite interesting. It says, I'll make a helper like opposite him. See that? I'll make a helper like opposite. And you sort of think, well, you've got to make a choice. Is she like him or is she opposite him? Right? Which is the case. And the writer says, no, she's like opposite. Oh, thank you, brother. My helper. That helper I don't kiss, right? I got another one that I kiss. Thank you. All right, so you get the idea, like opposite. Well, how does that work? Well, it's the idea of being complementary, right? And you think about a jigsaw puzzle, right? So when you're making a jigsaw puzzle and you want to fit the next piece in place, you don't find an identical piece. But you don't find a completely different piece either, right? It's like, but opposite. It actually, because the goal is to connect together, it's not to be identical, it's not to be completely different. Like opposite. It's a great little expression. Alright, so, as the story continues, God creates each of the animals. The man names them as they come to him, but none of them is right. None of them is like opposite him. So, God becomes the matchmaker. He sends Adam into a deep sleep. He removes one of his ribs. He makes a woman out of the man's rib, and he presents her to the man. See, God the matchmaker, setting up the first wedding. Verse 23, the man said, and this is literally what he said, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Right? He's very excited because there's been this lack. There's been this thing that's not been good. He's alone. Is there someone who will complement him? And at last, she has been found. Woman. And notice verse 24. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, what is odd about that verse? I just want you to have a think. What's odd about verse 24? Yeah, who was Adam and Eve's mother and father? I suppose you're saying, you know, God is his father. Yeah, but you know, it's not like he's leaving his father and mother. So it's a funny verse, isn't it? And it illustrates that Genesis is not just pure history. Right, it is historical, right? I'm not denying that, but it's history written in order to teach us about God's patterns of life. Right? So as God creates this first relationship, he is teaching us not just about that relationship, but a pattern or a plan for relationships within human life. What's that? Prophecy, yeah, or a pattern. I think just the idea of a pattern, right? This is what it is to be married, right? And it's literally the phrase, a man will forsake his father and mother and stick to his wife, right? Or they used to say leave and cleave. But you know, the word forsake, I think, is worth capturing, because in those societies, they didn't necessarily leave the father's the husband's household, right? He grew up, you know, with his parents. They might well continue to live under that, in that same dwelling or in another dwelling that was attached to it. And that's not particularly what's on view. It's the idea, it's actually forsaking the father and the mother, right? And clinging or sticking to his wife. So the idea is now a new family has been formed, a new relationship that takes precedence over the child-parent type relationship, the son-parent relationship. This new relationship is the new basis of a new family. They are to stick together, to be united, to be one flesh. And verse 25 finishes the scene. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Right? It is just a beautiful picture. Right? Just it's hard to imagine because we don't trust each other. And so we cover up, we hide our nakedness, but there's no fear. There's complete trust, there's complete enjoyment of God's goodness as they wander around naked, enjoying each other, you know, in every sense of the word, in this garden paradise. Right? There is marriage as God created it to be. A man and a woman, right? Both equal in humanity in the image of God, yet different in a way that is complementary because it's intended to bring about this profound unity. The two become one flesh. Now, the trouble for us is we live outside the garden, Right? You know, just you long to return to that sort of experience, but we live outside the garden in a fallen world. And by the time you get to Genesis 3, there is this rebellion against God, and it has disastrous consequences for all of life. But from chapter 3, the battle of the sexes begins. So in chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Right? And we're going to come to that in the next couple of weeks. But the Bible goes on to speak about the impact of sin on marriage and family, which will be utterly devastating. And the Bible will speak about things like divorce and adultery, rivalry, violence, self-centeredness, manipulation, rape, incest, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, right? Just this whole list of stuff that is just so different from the way God intended marriage and sexuality to be, right? All of those things are not just 21st century problems. They are things that have marred the human race throughout the history ever since Genesis chapter 3. And those consequences will ripple out and impact everything about our society. Now, I want you to come with me to Romans chapter 1. And then I'm going to invite anyone who'd like to ask questions. But Susie read out Romans chapter 1 earlier. And I just want to pick it up in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And I want you to come down to verse 23, where it says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's talking about idolatry, just the tendency of humanity to reject the true God and create their own versions of God, idolatry. Keep reading, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, Romans 1 is a sweeping indictment against humanity. Right? And there are a whole lot of stuff listed at the end of the passage. Gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Right? It is just this massive, broad indictment on humanity, but two sins come in for particular focus. And what are they? Idolatry and homosexuality. And you think, what's the connection? Why these two things when this is a very broad indictment on humanity? Why choose those two in particular? Well, I think there's a connection that goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2. And that is, God created humanity, and at the heart of what it is to be human is two relationships in particular. Right? When God creates humanity, he explicitly goes into detail about two relationships. Right? Our relationship with God himself is the first. He created us in his image. He spoke to us. He entered into relationship with us in a way that he didn't with the rest of creation. But the second relationship is our relationship with our husband or wife. God made marriage. And so, and these two relationships are, see, God is other than me. Right? God is not me, he's other, but I'm made in his image, I'm made especially for enjoying relationship with him. Right? That is an essential part of being human. Right? But then, as you read on, God says, the woman is other than the man, but she is made like the man because God is designing this special relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Now, those two relationships, Genesis 1 and 2 is saying, they are at the heart of humanity. They are at the heart of what it is to be human. And so what is idolatry? Idolatry is exchanging our relationship with God for a lie, a distortion. We actually say, no, I'm gonna worship God my own way. I'm going to make these idols and bow down and worship. What is homosexuality? It is exchanging the God-designed relationship of marriage for a distortion, for something that God didn't design us for. Right? Both sins strike at the heart of our very humanity. So this is why I reckon we Christians are in a bit of a bind at the moment, because this question of same-sex marriage has come up and it's being pushed in the media. And so on the one hand, we want to show love and respect to all people. And we want to make sure everyone is dealt with justice in our society. But on the other hand, we believe that marriage is created by God between a man and a woman to be bonded together as one flesh for life. And bit by bit, we've seen an undermining of marriage in our society, but we don't want to lose its meaning altogether, because it's one of those essential components of what it is to be human. So what we need to do is speak the truth in love, right? In the context where you find yourself. Right? As this debate comes up, right, we want to not be judgmental, but at the same time, we have something to say. Right? And it's not just a personal preference. This is for the good of society that we speak. Now, do you have any questions before I finish up? I've got a few more things to say. Any questions? Yeah, Megan. Do some boys kiss boys? Yeah.
So, on his level of understanding, obviously not much understanding of relationships. But as often as I can, like, I talk to my kids just in conversation that when you grow up, when you're a daddy, when you marry, like, the woman you're going to marry. And I try to instill that within them as a mother. But parenting this generation of young kids is that bind to talk about.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because kids of today are being taught that's an option if you want to do that.
Yeah.
And you're not allowed to say that would be inappropriate.
Yeah.
It's like William comes home from school and he's saying, is there such thing as boys and girls colours? Like he's in kindergarten. And so right from that young age, this generation is being, there's no boys and girls, there's no male and female, it's just for everybody.
Yeah.
And I have to, not like it's 100% on my mind, but it's always on my mind somewhere, of them growing up with good examples of strong men, and as their mother, like, doing the best I can to lead them that direction.
Yep.
And I think it's different than it was even 20 years ago, because when I
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm just not sure, as a Christian with young kids, it's going to be a big thing about how to teach them that balance between God and what he says. Like,
yeah.
And for them to function in the society that they're going to grow up in.
Yeah.
It's very scary. Like,
yeah.
Like, yeah. Turn that fear of that.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's very live issue. I was talking to one of the members of our evening church who's in high school, and she said amongst her peer group, there's so much experimentation, not just sexual experimentation that my peers had when I was at high school, but homosexual experimentation. It's just they're just trying. The whole range of things, right? and it is so difficult because our society at every level is pushing this is normal, this don't be judgmental, but we need to be asking prior questions like, well, who are we as humans? What is sexuality for? Right? Because there's two ends of the spectrum. We Christians are actually saying God designed it for the context of marriage. The atheists are saying it's just it's a completely human function. Right? So Peter Singer, who I mentioned last week, he doesn't rule out the possibility of sex between people and animals. Right? Because he said if a dog comes and rubs its genitals on your leg, it's obviously a consenting dog, and so the idea of having sexual relations is open. At that point, as long as there's no harm done to the animal or either way, and you just think that is, but it's helpful to hear that because that's where a completely atheistic mindset heads is where it's very arbitrary where you actually set the standards in between, and this is why we need to actually say we need to help our society realise it's not just about individual moral questions, but who are we? As humans, are you going to buy atheism, which leads to a horrible and destructive outcome when it's taken to its full extreme, or are you actually going to recognise your creator? But yeah, it's like a minefield. Ian, brother. Megan, yeah. Yeah. Yes, as a parent. Yes, well, and you tell me, Ian. I think it's a very delicate issue to work through. Because the last thing we want is for our kids to be going in with a strongly judgmental tone at church. And kids do tend to be more black and white in comments that they'll make because this is what my parents said. And so I just think we need to teach them the truth. But try to help them not to be judgmental in the way that they talk to others. Yeah.
Cop out to say something like, in our family, we don't.
Yeah, in our... No, I know. I think that's fine. I think this is a good discussion to have. Yeah, Beck.
Can I speak as a teacher?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So it might be
a really
simple answer,
you don't want to say boys don't do boys, because dads are not speaking to each
other,
so ask the question, and you've got to know most limited answer. Because you don't want to open something that they're not developing. Yep. Okay, good call. Thank you. Okay, thank you, Brother David. Oh, you're good. So Beck's just saying that sometimes kids will ask a question, and we have a trajectory of where the question's going, but it's actually far more simple question. So can a boy kiss a boy? Well, Dad kissed me, you know, as I was leaving home. So let's actually work out what is the actual question being asked and answer that question rather than overcomplicating. Yep. Kylie. Right. What a... Oh, I don't see any problem. We'll just hide the book somewhere. So it's about this an agenda for it to become normalised, right? So I actually think we've probably got heaps of discussion to have afterwards. So I might just call a bit of a close to questions and comments for the time being. Because as we finish, I want to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we've looked at the Garden of Eden, but we've also said we're outside of Eden. And when we think about all these issues, it's not just them out there, but so often we are caught up in the mess. Right, so I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the list is not all about sexual immorality, right? It's not all about sex outside of marriage, but it certainly includes sexual immorality. And it says very clearly that sexual immorality disqualifies you from the kingdom of God, just like greed and drunkenness does. And that is devastating news for our society. It's no wonder that sometimes our society feels like the Bible condemns them. Right? Because God is saying, yes, those behaviours do exclude you from the kingdom of God. Right? But the very next verse has very good news. Have a look at the next verse. It says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just in that last little paragraph, there's a couple of really key words. What do you reckon are the key words in that little paragraph? Washing, sanctified, justified are very key words, but... And were. Okay. Let's see what I came up with. They're all key words, right? So this is a bit arbitrary. Firstly, the word were, right? And that indicates that the Corinthians, that had been the life that they had lived. And there was a great deal of brokenness in sexuality and immorality of a whole range. But they changed. That is not who they were now. Change is possible. The second key word that I want to pick up on is but. And that word is such good news. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, whatever our unrighteousness, whatever our past, whatever we're caught up in the present, it can be washed clean through Jesus, by his Spirit. And this is so important that not just we take this on board, but that our community hears this from us, that it is not the end of the story if you come under the judgment of God because he sent Jesus to wash us, sanctify us, to make us clean and justified in his sight. It's talking about a fresh start. Now you can have a look at that list and you can say, well, sexually immoral, idolater, adulterer, male prostitute, homosexual offender, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers. And you could add others, murderers, gossips, liars. There are a whole host of things that should exclude us from God's kingdom. But Jesus offers a fresh start. Now, if you haven't received that fresh start before, if you haven't been cleansed and forgiven, why not take up God's offer this morning? I'm going to pray a prayer in just a moment, and it's a prayer based on three simple words. Right? Sorry, thank you, please. Right? Something like this. God, sorry I have acted wrongly in your sight. Right? Could be sexual sin, could be selfishness, greed. Thank you for sending Jesus to bring me cleansing and forgiveness. Please forgive me, please cleanse me, and please change me. I'm going to pray that prayer in just a moment. I want you to take some time just to reflect in the quietness of your own heart about you, where you stand before God, and his offer of forgiveness. We come to you this morning and we want to say sorry. Father, we know we live in a society that has strayed so far from you and is so broken. But Father, we recognize that we are part of that, that there is self-centeredness and greed and sexual immorality. Father, you know each one of us, and each of us want to come to you this morning and say sorry for the things that we have done, for the ways that we have offended you through our behaviour. Our Father, we want to thank you for sending Jesus. Father, we didn't deserve it, but you sent him to bring us cleansing and forgiveness, to make us holy in your sight, irrespective of what past we've had. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. Please make us holy in your sight, and please change us. Please change us so that we want to live for you, and that we want to live your purposes out in our lives. And please equip us to speak about these things in a way that honours you and helps those around about us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.